Okay, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, in fact, Rick, if you don't have one, Rick can get you one. Hebrews 12 we're going to start with. Our subject this morning is one that is often misunderstood, is not real popular when implemented, and it actually is very painful to practice. And yet it is a very important one for the health and the life of any local church. And that subject is church discipline. We've been going through a series on the church, and this is one of the subjects that has come up, and we think it's an important one to address. And for us to understand discipline in the church setting, I think it's important to understand discipline in the home environment first, and also we're going to look at understanding God's personal discipline in my life as He seeks to develop me, make me a healthier, stronger Christian, one who is free from the bondages and the baggage that comes with the world, and a life that should reflect the Savior. And so, if we can understand the principles in the home environment and even in our daily walk with the Lord, that'll help set the stage for church discipline. So in view of that, let's read Hebrews 12. We're going to start with verse 5. We're going to read through verse 17. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Okay, well, let's look to the Lord for some help here and guide our discussion. Our Father, we do truly bow before the one who is holy, holy, holy. It's a song that we sing. And Father, we are thankful that you have taken us who were unholy and stained with sin and put robes of righteousness on us. And Father, as we walk in this world, at times we have to wash the dirt off our feet. It's very dark and filthy. And Father, help us as we look at discipline, whether it's our own personal discipline from you or in a family setting or, Father, in a church setting, that we truly would be biblical. Father, we'd be honoring to your word. And Father, this morning you'd give real help to teach the truth of this subject done in the power of the Spirit, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I grew up in a family that did believe in biblical discipline. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction or the rod of discipline has an effect It says it'll drive it far from him. And I remember when my mother tried to discipline the boys, she would grab whatever is near her, whether it was a fly swatter or a wooden spoon. And if we could outrun her, it was actually quite amusing. We remember jumping over beds and racing through the house. And in fact, I don't remember any spankings that my mother gave me that hurt. Anybody relate to that? Few hands? In fact, I remember laughing at them at times, which is not the thing to do, which I found out. You always want to react as if some pain was involved in the process. Because nothing stopped us quicker when she said, "Wait till your father comes home." And then we knew we were in trouble. And as we would go to the front window and look out, and this is, "Oh, here he comes." Like, we are in trouble. And my dad, when he spanked, every syllable was a swat. "I don't want you to ever do that again." And we knew when our spanking was over because we knew English structure enough in a sentence that he was getting close to the end of the spanking. He just hoped he didn't have a lot to say in the process. So in contrast to my mother's spankings, I can tell you, my father's spankings hurt. And I remember those. And really, that is the purpose of that type of discipline. It is to hurt. And even as our portion says in verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." And so, discipline is to hurt. And the goal is to take really what is unacceptable behavior, and they know that, and they're trying to prevent a greater disaster down the road sometime and try to correct us in the process. It's for our good. Even though as a child they could tell you that and you didn't understand that, it truly was for our good. And to be honest, my earthly father did not always discipline in love or for the right reason. A lot of times it was for the right reason and done in love, but not always. I remember at times I was framed by my other siblings and I took the heat at times. So it was not always a just punishment. But when it comes to God, his discipline, he never makes a mistake, which is comforting to know. It is always done in love. It is always done for our profit, for our good. It's always done in an appropriate way. And yes, it may hurt at times. It is painful, as the scriptures tell us. But it is always for our good. And even with God, sometimes we don't understand. It's like, "Lord, what are you doing to me? Why am I going through this?" And so, yes, at times we may not understand what God is doing. But looking back, I believe we'll be able to say God had our best interest in mind as well as his. So we're going to draw a few observations from this portion and tie it into church discipline because there are quite a few similarities. Now, some of us may have come from backgrounds where it was very undisciplined lives. You know, we got up when we wanted, we went to bed when we wanted. You know, we'd come and go when we felt like it. If we wanted to work because we needed the money, we'd work. And we had the money, we'd go play. And so when we become a Christian, God wants to take those undisciplined areas of our lives and wants to work with us. And you might say, "Well, why is he taking such an interest in us? Why does he take such an interest in me now?" And that's going to be our first section here. It's because we have now been brought into a new relationship. At one time, you know, we were not the children of God, but now we are the children of God, and it's a way of showing the Father's love to us. In verse 5, it says, "My son," and in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons." And so we are now the children of God, and that's why God all of a sudden has taken a new interest in us. So whether you had no family growing up, you had a bad family growing up, or you had a good family growing up, God now says, "You're part of my family. I'm your heavenly father, you're my children, you're my daughter or my son." In fact, you now have thousands and millions of brothers and sisters, and you know, we all got to get along. We all have to interact with one another in a healthy way. And he wants us to live in a way that honors him. You know, he gave his life for us. He has, you know, we've been bought with the price we talked about this morning. And he wants us to live a holy life that we might be partakers of his holiness, the last part of verse 10, in a very ungodly world. We're to live holy. Clean vessels fit for the master's use. And one truth when I was studying this, and I remember even growing up, the one truth that's hard to understand is that it is through discipline that is one way God shows that he truly loves us. And that is hard to understand. And I don't know, as parents, how many of you heard that and how many times have you told your kids that? I mean, I have told my kids that. In fact, they have needed discipline at times. The names will remain, you know, anonymous here. But I remember getting a call from work where I had to come home at lunchtime and exercise some discipline. And when that happens, I know it's pretty serious, because usually I don't get these calls at work. Now everyone's kind of picking on just now. He might not be guilty. I'm not going to... Everyone thinks they got this one figured out, but... You know, and I can look back, and I was not looking forward to coming home, because discipline is not easy. And the child was not looking forward to Dad coming home either. And I remember talking to this child and sharing God's view, you know, that it is truly, I love you, and that's why I'm doing that. And it's like, you always tell me that. And I don't think the child believed me. And it's hard to understand that. And I remember praying to God. I said, you know, this is very difficult for me to honor your word in this area. And it's like, Lord, show me that this is the right thing to do. And so the spanking took place. I went back to work, and I was really feeling sad and really bummed out. But when I came home that night after work, I was a little hesitant to see the child. I thought, I don't know how the reaction will be. But the Lord answered my prayer, because as I got home, that child ran to me, put their arms around me, and says, Dad, I love you. And I said, thank you, Lord. I mean, that really touched my heart, that the turmoil, and I mean, the child was in tears even before I spanked him, because they knew the coming punishment. But yet, the child would say, Dad, I love you. And it's like, thank you, Lord, that even though it's difficult, discipline truly is a loving thing to do. And so now God deals with us as children, and he truly wants the best for us. And because we've been brought into this new relationship, he has a higher standard for us, a higher standard than what the world may set for us. And if you see that little graphic, it's not so clear here, but you can see it on your papers. You know, the world's standards of holiness and righteousness and personal discipline is pretty low. But God sets a new standard for us as Christians. And you might be thinking, great. Now, in order to get to this higher standard, there's going to be discipline involved. Well, yes and no. And I thought, what does the discipline of God really look like? What does God's discipline look like? And does it only take place when I'm doing something bad? And yes, it does sometimes take place when you're doing something bad. You know, we might deserve it. But I believe also discipline includes training the brother or sister. It's shaping and molding us. And it doesn't always have to be, as you think of, as a spanking. It can be part of training. In fact, I believe God can use our present life circumstances, as we go through life, go through some difficult waters, and how do we respond to those circumstances in life? And how do we react in those circumstances in life, mainly to him? Do we embrace him? Do we come to him? Or are we become bitter towards him? And it's like, what are you doing, Lord? Are we exercised during that process? And so he can use life circumstances as part of that training and disciplinary process. Are we being truly train and exercise by it, as it says in verse 11. You know, he's not doing it because he's mean to us. He truly seeks our best and is for our profit. The trick is we got to trust him that he knows what he's doing. So as we go through this section here, I want to pull examples in, mainly from the context of chapter 11 going into this chapter 12 that we are. Because in chapter 11, we see all men and women who lived for God and were sold out for God, but they went through some tough times as well. But they were used in a mighty way. And chapter 11 sets the stage for then chapter 12, where Christ comes into the picture, where he went through discipline for us. I mean, you talk about some major discipline the Lord went through. He was judged for my sin. And that's the context of verses 12, chapter 12, 1 through 4, that our Savior took our punishment that was really deserving us. And then that ties into the section that we just read of God's discipline in our own lives. And these heroes of faith in Christ being those examples. Well, if you look at the last part of verse 10, I would say the main reason that God exercises discipline in our lives is found in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then even in verse 14, we're supposed to pursue peace with all people and holiness. I think the King James says follow peace and holiness. But the idea, that's kind of a soft word, I thought. The idea is we are to pursue holiness. And I thought, how well do we do in that regard? Do I truly pursue holiness? And what I see, what I hear, where I go, am I pursuing holiness in that adventure? Do I pursue holiness? Well, an example of that is found in chapter 11 here of Moses. Let's read verse 24, 25, and 26. It says, for by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And I thought of this in a sense, in a way, as discipline in Moses' life. Moses had to make some decisions in life. Was he going to pursue the pleasures of sin that were for a season, or did he choose the reproaches of Christ? He had to make some decisions here, and those were not easy decisions to make. And yet he pursued holiness. He disciplined himself, really, in this experience. It took some discipline to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pursue this. And what profit, what was the fruit of Moses' decisions? I mean, he led God's people out of Egypt. He was mightily used by God because of the discipline that was exercised in his own life. And so in his pursuit of excellence, or his pursuit of holiness, God used him in a mighty way. Another desire of God is found in verse 11, that it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And how is that fruit produced according to that verse? It is by those who are exercised, are trained during the process. Am I drawing near to the Lord because of the circumstance and say, Lord, what am I to learn through this? What is going on in my life? I don't understand it. I need to trust you in the midst of this storm. And by doing so, God can bring that peaceable fruit of righteousness, that there is peace found in the midst of the storm. I thought of Noah. We won't look at it, but in the chapters 11, it says he was the heir of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah had to exercise discipline in his life. For 120 years, he was building, pounding nails on that ark on dry land, had to trust the Lord, like, what am I doing this for? I'm looking pretty foolish out here. And yet, day after day, he would discipline himself and get up and build that ark. And he was the preacher of righteousness. And the fruit of that, you could say, well, there wasn't much fruit. After 120 years, I mean, how many people got on that boat? His family, 8 people. And yet, he was faithful to God, and he saved, in a sense, the world. It was his own family, but it was God used him now to repopulate the world. And I think of this peace of righteousness. Many people are looking for peace in this world. And are they finding it in the fruit that you are bearing? Or is there a restless spirit? Is there a bitter spirit, an angry spirit? Do they see that fruit, that peaceable fruit of righteousness? And then thirdly, to develop greater personal discipline. And this can be hard, but God wants to encourage us, you know, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him, it says in verse 5. It can be discouraging where your hands hang down, your knees are weak, you kind of feel all beat up. And sometimes you wonder, you know, what is God doing? And I thought of Abraham and Sarah. They're mentioned in chapter 11. You know, they were discouraged. They had a promise from God that you were going to have a seed that was going to be the promised seed. And they got discouraged in the process. They said, you know what, my hands are hanging down, my knees are weak, I'm going to solve this problem myself. And then Ishmael comes along through Hagar. And today, who do we have as a result of that decision that was made? You have the Arab world and what's going on present day. They are the descendants of Ishmael. We have quite a reaping of what took place there. And I thought, isn't that, that's just the opposite of peace and righteousness. That was not the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What you see going on in the Middle East is not peace and it's not righteous, the leadership that's taking place there. And so there was a case where Abraham and Sarah were discouraged and they took matters in their own hand and in the process reaped not a very good harvest there. Chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "We're consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, as Christ walked this earth, he was not welcomed, he was not popular, and he took the punishment for us, and that's our example. You know, Christ went before us, and he says, don't be discouraged, consider what Christ has done. And then it also says that we are to make straight paths for our feet in verse 13. Enoch is spoken of as having a walk with God. 11:5, chapter 11, verse 5. He had the testimony, he pleased God. We are to, according to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are to make our path straight and clear out all the garbage, all the things that trip us up in our pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of God. There are paths in my life when I walk daily, it's like, I know that I struggle with that. Whether it's the TV in the room, you can walk by and flip it on. I'm guilty of that. There's things in my path that I need to clear out and make my path straight for the Lord. It's a personal discipline. And if our hands hang down, if that which is lame, we don't want it to be dislocated, we want it healed in verse 13. The idea is we want everybody running. We want everybody healthy. And part of that is God getting involved in our life and shaping it. Verse 14, we talked about pursuing peace. You know, Christ is our peace, right? Who has broken down every wall. It is through the blood of Christ we have found peace. And also it says we're supposed to pursue holiness. And then just contrast to that one again, I thought of Samson. Samson did not pursue holiness. He was used by God, but what was his problem? He saw a woman, he saw a woman, he saw a woman. You see in his life, he was undisciplined, and as a result, what did God do? God came in there and said, you know what? You need to be disciplined in this area because you're not being disciplined. And in the case of Samson, if you go back and read it, he was taken in captivity, and what did the Lord do to his eyes? The things that he always saw, the Lord took out his eyes. And that was part of his punishment. And then it was at that time where all of a sudden, Samson got exercised, it says in verse 11. He's going to be exercised during this trial. He's like, Lord, what do you want? And he evidently had he was restored back to the Lord because in his final victory, it's like, Lord, give me strength to knock over these pillars. And it says in his death was his greatest victory. When he finally was exercised through this trial, his greatest victory was at the time of his death. And so here we have all these clouds of witnesses, and even Christ, who were tested and tempted. And part of that was the Lord's discipline in their lives. And for some, they made some poor decisions, some good ones. And in view of that, we come in our portion here of Esau, who had very fleshly responses. And so in discipline, it can either draw us to God, or we can become angry and bitter and draw away from God. And here in Esau's case, he was willing to sell his birthright, the blessing of the firstborn, for one more morsel of food, according to verse 16. And going back to verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring it up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And here is a case where instead of being exercised through this trial, they started questioning God and become bitter towards God. Maybe it was some event in their life or a person the Lord brought in their life. Now they start telling others about this, and they become very negative, they become very bitter. And as a result, each life that they touch, they're defiled by that. And you look at this plant, you know, at the top it looks pretty good, pretty harmless, but as the roots, it's the root of bitterness that you can't really see, and it starts spreading and defiling others. And in this case, Esau wanted immediate gratification, and so many times that is not the right thing to do. I can't remember whenever it was in my life where I wanted that immediate gratification and it was the proper thing to do. And so we need to take note of that as well. And I thought too, of this crowd of witnesses and Esau, who would I rather hang around? The heroes of faith or someone who was bitter and angry? And I can tell you, the decision that one is pretty easy. I'd rather hang around the heroes of faith. And what's the difference between the two? One was disciplined and the other one was not. And it was God being involved in their life, shaping them and correcting them and setting that higher standard for them. And those are the people I want to hang around and to minister with. Now, let's look, in regards to these principles, let's jump to our second page. I'm going to use this mainly just to point to so you know where we are. And at this, on this page, and really on both of them, you'll see at the top corners the icons. There's someone praying in the Word of God. And I can tell you for a fact that there's a lot of prayer and there's a lot of looking into God's Word in every case of discipline that comes up. It is not taken lightly and it's not taken quickly. There's a lot of prayer that goes up on behalf of every case that comes before us. And it needs to also understand when situations come to the elders, and believe me, those are not pleasant situations, but it's sad to say part of assembly life, church life. Each case will be handled differently. And that is because the circumstances surrounding the situation are different. So we look at the circumstances. Secondly, we look at the maturity and the understanding of the believer. How long have they been a Christian? How much do they really understand of the Christian walk? Thirdly, we look at the admittance of the sin, or are they caught in the sin? That helps us. We consider the reaction to the confrontation, when we had to basically tell the person we know what's going on. Is there a spirit of humbleness and repentance, or is there kind of a cocky, it's none of your business, stay out? And also the principle, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. What are the true facts that we have? And there is a pattern in Scripture that I believe is one we should hold to. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Unless there's obviously true admittance. If there's not, we have to have the facts to base the decision on. So in the home, it's mainly the parents that exercise the discipline. And in our personal lives, it's mainly God. But in the church, God has established elders. And while we're still here in Hebrews, let's jump over to chapter 13, verse 17, and just read that. So in the church, God has established elders. And it says in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And the reason is this, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so the elders have a responsibility to God in shepherding his sheep. Now, if you look at this, I'll just give a quick overview before we get into the details. I have a verse that I believe is a good one at the top there. It says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's a good principle for all of us, that confession is good for the soul, as they say. And he who confesses their sin will have mercy. Now, this first section here, we have, I just try to categorize these, and you might have a different arrangement, but this is what made sense to me. We have lack of holiness. That's the portion that we just read this morning. We have overtaken in a fault. We have the disorderly brother or sister. We have stubbornness, negligence, doctrinal, and then moral at the end. In regards, just a couple of notes. I'm just going to highlight all these as time permits here. The lack of holiness is a portion that we read. And what happens here, the goal in this discipline, as God's working with us, the goal here is fruit. You can't read that, but on your own paper. Well, what can happen is bitterness can take place. And as a result, it causes trouble and defiles others, it says. And if that happens, action may need to be required. Now, that action may be, it'll depend on what the situation really is here. But if this gets out of hand, then there may have to be some action required to where it is actually divisive and splitting the church and causing problems. So the elders have to pray through, if that's taking place, what to do next. And the goal would eventually, obviously, be repentance and restoration. And that is true. No matter what the situation, our goal is always to see restoration. We want our brothers and sisters serving alongside with the Lord, with us. And so that is always the goal. So this first one is lack of holiness. Now this next one, overtaken in a fault, that's Galatians 6:1. And it reads, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And there's an example in Galatians 2:11-14, where Peter was eating with Jews and Gentiles, but he got real nervous and he kind of pulled away and he started eating with just the Jews. Paul comes along and says, you know, God has broken down this barrier. We're all one in Christ. And he rebuked Peter to his face. But in a sense, Peter was caught off guard. It wasn't premeditated. It was something that just happened. He got caught up in the moment. And so the elders will look at that situation, and it doesn't say what the sin may be, but obviously there's a repentant heart. It's not premeditated. It is something that this person is not continuing in, because if the person was continuing in it, now it becomes premeditated. Because it's happening over and over again. It's not being caught up in a fault. And so we look at that situation and see if it falls in this category, overtaken in a fault where the brother or sister was caught off guard. There's true repentance and their desire to be right with the Lord. And so excommunication in that case is probably not necessary. Now we go to the disorderly brother or sister, where there's disrespect, unruly, disorderly, busybody, deceiver. And in this case, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that you're not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's in a sense, it's a rebuke. And it falls short, according to these verses, of excommunication. But it does say we're not to keep company with, which has the idea of mix together, associate with, mingle, or mingle. There is an obvious withdrawing of that brother or sister because they are divisive, they're disruptive, they're a deceiver. But it doesn't go to the point where you are to excommunicate this person from the church. And I gave the verses accordingly there. And it's interesting here in Corinth, this verse at the top, if we don't judge in the church, God says, I will judge. And he says,
at the Lord's Supper, you
guys are being disrespectful. In fact, many are weak and sick among you, and many actually sleep.
In other words, God was actually coming in there, making people sick,
and actually taking them home to heaven. That was some pretty serious
judgment going on
that the saints themselves failed to get involved in and say, hey, this isn't right. We got to change our ways here. And God actually came in and did the judgment.
Okay,
let's go on to stubbornness.
This is a
person who
refuses
to hear. And the main text there is Matthew 18,
verses
15 through 17.
And I gave the references.
You'll have to look those up.
But
here's a case where there's an
offended party.
Actually, been trespassed against. There was a sin,
evidently. It's between two
individuals. If you look at that portion, that
individual who is
offended is to go to
that other individual
and try to work it out. Now, we as elders have been called
and said, well, so-and-so
did this, and
they're
sharing with us their concerns and burdens.
And we'll say,
well, have you talked to that brother or
sister? No.
And we say, well, you know,
biblically,
that's the first step before we get involved.
You go do that.
Well,
a lot of times they
bail out. Well, I don't want to do that.
I don't want to do that.
It's like, but scripturally, there
is your role here.
If this is an
issue,
you need to go talk to
that person privately
and try
to work it out.
And sad to say,
they
don't always do it.
I don't want to
confront the person.
But
scripturally, that's the thing to do.
Now,
if that does take place,
and that person
says,
get out of here,
I'm not listening to you,
refuses to
hear, then
the
brother or sister has the right
to go take
two or three more with them.
In a sense,
the little court case is being
set up and they hear it.
And evidently,
the offense
is true and accurate and there needs to be
action taken,
but the person still refuses to
hear this.
Phase two. And if that
takes place, they refuse
to hear, then you go to phase
three where
you're supposed to tell it
to the church.
And it is of some such nature
that it is serious
enough that then you tell it to a church
and then it says,
view him
as an unbeliever
if he
refuses to hear
at
that time.
An unbeliever is not part of the church. And so the implication there is
there would
be excommunication.
Now, as I
said earlier, the goal would then to
be
repentance and restoration.
But
a lot of that falls upon
this
person who's being excommunicated.
The elders try
to get together
with this person,
whether it's once a month
or whatever it would be.
Appropriate time span
should be.
Because our goal, like I said, is
to bring them back
into
fellowship.
If you look up
these verses,
you'll see that
that was
the goal in 2 Corinthians chapter
2.
But again, a lot of
that will be
depend upon the person who is put out if they are
exercised
and trained through this
experience like we
read in Hebrews
chapter 12.
Okay, the next
one,
negligence. Now, as I studied this, now this is
kind of
a new thought for me, but
if you do not
provide for your own household, the verse reads, he has denied
the faith.
And is worse than an unbeliever.
But there's
a responsibility for the family to
provide for
their own. Now, obviously,
there's hardships
that come into play.
And if
that's the case, the church has
an obligation
to step in there.
But here's the case
where the
husband or the
wife, whatever the scenario
is, has the ability to provide
for their own household,
but they refuse to,
and there's negligence there,
then it comes to the point where the elders need to get involved and confront the situation, confront the person.